I invite you to take your Bible or to grab a pew Bible in front of you if you haven't brought one this morning, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. It's found on page 981 in your pew Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. This summer we have been doing a summer sermon series on the theme of Christian contentment. And we have been focusing our attention mostly on Paul's letter to the Philippians for a couple of different reasons. One is Philippians contains really the classic passage in the Bible on Christian contentment in chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "I have learned in all circumstances to be content." But also, Philippians is dominated, if you will, by the theme of joy. 16 times in this short letter, either the noun joy or the verb rejoice occurs in Philippians. And so it's a great place to see the cause of the joy of the believer, and even how we can have joy in the midst of difficulties, as Paul wrote this letter from prison. And yet he has contentment, he has joy, and he encourages his people to also have joy. This morning in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see that our joy ultimately comes in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, O God, for the joy that it brings us and the joy that we have in fellowship with Christ. Our God, as we break open this morning this wonderful passage, that our standing before You comes not in our own good works, not in our own deeds, but in Christ alone. We pray that You would apply these great truths to our hearts and send us from this place to live joyfully before You, and to show Christ to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our study, we saw from a little bit later in Philippians chapter 3 that the contented Christian longs for heaven, a strange idea. that contentment here comes from longing to be somewhere else. But indeed, that's what the Bible teaches. The contented Christian longs from heaven. But heaven also is already, in a sense, in the soul of the godly Christian. What is heaven? Heaven is simply, mainly, having fellowship with God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing Him face to face, enjoying Him, worshiping Him. And the Christian already enjoys that now. The contented Christian longs for heaven, but heaven is already in the soul of the godly Christian. Philippians, as we've said, focuses on the theme of joy. But if we were to pick out a second key theme that we find over and over again in Philippians, it's this theme of the believer's union with Christ. Indeed, it shouldn't surprise us that that is found over and over again in Philippians because it dominates all of Paul's letters. Our union with Christ. We are one with Christ. And there are a number of ways that Paul expresses this in his letters. One of the most frequent is simply using the phrase, in Christ. He also uses the phrase, Christ in you. But he also talks about being in the Lord or other expressions that get this idea across as well. If we look at verses 9 and 10 in our passage this morning, Paul says that I may be found in Him at the beginning of verse 9. Being found in Christ, united with Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that I may know Him. Those both express this idea of the believer's union and communion with Jesus Christ. And indeed, all people have been created in the image of God to be in fellowship with God. That's what it means to be created in the image of God, or at least in part. We are all created, every human being is created to be in fellowship with God. And when we are not in fellowship with God, something is missing. There's no peace. There's no contentment. Indeed, as Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, said many, many years ago, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. And so Christians contend for the gospel. They contend for the truth that there is no other way to the Father but by Christ alone, not because we want to be dictatorial, but because we believe it's only in Christ and only in fellowship with the Father that people can truly have peace and rest and joy in their lives. In fellowship with Christ, we have that. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Paul begins our passage this morning in chapter 3, verse 1, saying, finally, my brothers, rejoice, what? In the Lord. And he goes on to say, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and safe for you. I've been saying this, rejoice, 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 over and over again, and I'm going to tell you again. Rejoice in the Lord. And by the way, he's going to say it again in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. The Christian finds joy. How? In fellowship, in union with Christ. Now, basically, when we talk about union with Christ in the New Testament, we can identify two different types of union. And if we think in human terms, we can think of the different kinds of union or relationships that we enter into with people, with one another. There is a kind of a worldly or a business union, for instance, the merger of two companies, the coming together in a partnership is another example. A legal union. A largely objective union. But then we also have another union. It's the marital union. Husband and wife coming together, the two becoming one flesh, coming together as one. Now, if I were to ask you what's the most lasting and satisfying of those two unions, you'd probably say, well, it's probably the deeper and more intimate union of husband and wife. Two ways of being united with one another, but one is deeper, more intimate, prayerfully more lasting. Well, in a similar way, Scripture identifies two different ways we are united with the Lord. One is what we can call a covenantal or a representative union. Come back to that term in a minute. And the second is what some call an existential or a spiritual union. A covenantal or a representative union, or an existential or a spiritual union with the Lord. And I want to focus on those two types of union this morning. And basically simply make two points for you. The first is this: the believer finds contentment in the covenant of grace. The believer finds contentment in the covenant of grace. In the Bible, there are two basic overarching covenants. One we call the covenant of works. God made it with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was required to fully obey God, but he failed, and so he was cast out. And there are consequences for all the descendants of Adam because of Adam's failure. It's called a covenant of works because it was dependent on Adam's full obedience. And Adam sinned against God. Adam and Eve sinned against God. But the second then is the covenant of grace. We call it the covenant of grace because that covenant, that relationship with God, does not depend on what we do, but it depends on what God does, or in particular, what Christ has done. There's a beautiful illustration of this covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Go back later today and look at this passage, Genesis chapter 15. It says there that God, on this particular day, entered into a covenant with Abraham. And what do we read? We read of a fairly strange ceremony where God tells Abraham, take these animals and cut them in half. A little grotesque. And separate the animals. Put half of the animal over here and half the animal over here, and do this with a bunch of animals. And then what happens? God causes Abraham to follow into a deep sleep, and then God Himself, in the form of a smoking pot, passes between the pieces of the animals. You see, that dividing of the animals was an ancient covenant-making ceremony. And when people entered into covenants, relationships with one another, whether they be agreements or partnerships or business relationships, you would cut an animal or animals in half and you'd walk between them. Typically, the two parties would pass between them as a way of saying, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, my end of the deal, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. What is God doing in Genesis chapter 15? God is saying that this covenant is based on what I do alone, Abraham. It's not based on what you do. And God is saying, if this covenant does not come to fruition, if it's not kept, God is saying, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who on the cross bears the sin and the penalty of His people. Christ is divided. Christ is cut off. Scripture tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. Now, when Paul says this, he's not referring to there a spiritual union, that somehow we have a spiritual union with Adam or a spiritual union with Christ in that particular sense. He's saying that we are related in another way. We are related to Christ through the covenant. It's a covenantal union, or what we call a representative union. Christ was our representative. He is our covenant head. And so as we are united with Him, all that Christ has done becomes ours. His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, it becomes ours. all the benefits of Christ's work becomes ours. Christ did it all. And that's exactly what Paul, in a sense, is pointing to in our passage this morning here in Philippians chapter 3. He warns the Philippians in verses 2 and 3 of false teachers. He uses some derogatory terms to refer to them. Dogs, evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. It's probably those who are teaching that you are saved not simply by faith, but by faith plus works. In particular, he's probably referring to those who we call Judaizers, who are saying that Gentiles need to be circumcised or they need to become Jews to be fully Christians. That's what Paul battles in Galatians. And he warns the Philippians against these false teachers. And he says, we don't put any confidence in the flesh or what we do. And he goes on then to say in verses 4 and following that he has lots of reason to have confidence in the flesh. He's been a pretty good person. He's kept the law. He's been a faithful Jew. He's been faithful to God's commandments. Doesn't mean he's been perfect. When Paul says at the end of verse 6, under the law blameless, it doesn't mean he's been perfect, but it means he has had a consistent standard of upholding the law of God. He's done some great things. He's been a good person. But what does he say, verses 7 and following? Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All my achievements are rubbish. They mean nothing. Why? That I might, verse 9, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, my righteousness comes not because of what I have done, but only through faith because of what Christ has done. It's a righteousness that comes from God. It's outside me. It's external to me. It's based on what Christ has completely done. There's a great exchange, Martin Luther called it, that's taken place. A great exchange. Christ has taken my sin. Now I get His righteousness. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It's almost too good to be true. But Paul says, I rest in that. I find joy in that. As I trust in Christ, not my good works, which can never meet God's perfect standard. I have life, and I have joy, and I have peace, and I have contentment. This is secure. It is satisfying. It brings peace to the believer. When we reflect on and rest in that covenant of grace, not based on what I do, but based on what Christ has done. One of the tragedies in our life and the world today, both within and outside the church, is that we have lost a sense of what the Bible calls the covenant of marriage. One of the things about a covenant in the Bible was you broke it on pain of death, right? That's the idea of passing between the pieces of the animals. May I be cut off? May I be struck down if I don't keep this covenant? Well, the Bible calls marriage a covenant. We've lost a sense of that today. Marriage thrives under the sense of till death do us part. Not simply to say it as something that people say when they get married, but because it's part of the biblical covenant of marriage. We're going to keep this marriage until death do we part. And it's only in those circumstances when we have that understanding that brings peace and fulfillment and even joy in rocky times. in marriage. Well, how much more the unbreakable, unshakable, eternal covenant that God has made with His people. And it's even before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. What great news! We have belonged to Him before the world was created. It's eternal. It's unshakable. It's unbreakable. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which is out on the table in the back, several copies, Burroughs says, we gain contentment in the covenant of grace. Salvation is not based on what I do. It isn't even based on how I feel. Praise be to God. It's based on what Christ has done. His finished work. But secondly, we see in our passage and in Scripture that the believer finds contentment in the God of the covenant. Contentment in the God of the covenant, in the enjoyment of the God of the covenant. Now, all of the covenants of Scripture, contain promises. If you go back and read later today, Genesis chapter 15, over again, you'll see there that God makes promises to Abraham in the midst of that covenant. Two key promises that God made to Abraham were the promise of land and a promise of descendants, a people. But the covenants in the Bible contain other promises as well. God tells His people, I will never leave you or forsake you. But the greatest of all is God's promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Or simply, I will be with you. And this comes to fulfillment for God's people in Christ. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. In Christ, that promise is fulfilled. God is with us. More than that, God takes up His residence in us. Jesus tells His followers in the Gospel of John that when He goes, He will send the Holy Spirit. And He says specifically, He will be with you and He will be in you. The Spirit is going to come. He's going to be in your midst. But more than that, that Spirit is going to take up residence in your heart. And Paul says the same thing. The Spirit is in you. He also says Christ is in you. Christ, by His Spirit, takes up residence in His people. There is a vital spiritual union that the believer has with God in Jesus Christ through the Spirit. A vital spiritual union, an intimacy. And this is what Paul refers to as he goes on in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3 and says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Paul wants to know Christ. The power of His resurrection and the downside, the fellowship of His sufferings. But as we suffer for the name of Christ, we have more intimate knowledge of Him. But we are to be in this union, intimate communion with Jesus Christ. If we go back to the marriage analogy that I used earlier, think about the relationship between a husband and wife, or I can think about my relationship with my wife. On the one hand, we are related to one another. We are in union with one another, objectively, legally, in the eyes of the church, in the eyes of the state, we are united to one another. But if that's all my marriage is, something is missing. There needs to be that other side, that intimacy, that desire to be together, the longing to be together in every way. That's part of the marriage relationship. It is a very satisfying relationship, most of the time. The time it's not, it's because of me, not her. It's a satisfying relationship. But you know what? My wife can never satisfy the deepest longings of my soul. In fact, if I expect her to satisfy my deepest longings, I sin against her. Because those longings can only be fulfilled in God and in Jesus Christ. Once heard my friend Carl Truman, professor at Westminster Seminary, say, only infinite person can truly satisfy us. Human beings, temporal things, can never satisfy. Only an infinite person can satisfy truly. This is a mystery to the world. It's a mystery to the world that seeks its fulfillment in people and in things. But it never comes. It never comes. Why? Because life is meaningless outside of a living, vital relationship with God in Christ. It's meaningless. Marie Antoinette famously said, "Nothing tastes." And in some ways, she was actually drawing on, though probably not consciously or explicitly, the teachings of Jesus, who said, "You, the church, are the salt of the earth." Now, what does salt do? It preserves, but it also gives flavor. Without Christ, the world has no flavor. It's meaningless. It's unfulfilling. And the world tries in many different ways to fill this. That's one of the reasons why we have such a booming entertainment industry today. It's to fill the meaninglessness of life. But as much as entertainment might fill our time, it does not fulfill us. Only in spiritual union, only in constant communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I travel, which I'll be doing again this week, Monday through Thursday to teach in Atlanta, but when I travel, I'm usually gone for less than a day and I long to get back home. I don't do very well away. But that should be our attitude toward God. When we are away, when we, in a sense, are away, of course, God and Christ are always with us, but there's this sense on the one hand where the believer has this communion, this fellowship, worship together with Him, or our private worship, private communion, we have that. But when we're away from that, we should long to get back. We need to be those who practice the spiritual disciplines that the church has traditionally always taught. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to go on in chapter 4, in verse 6, to tell us that we are to pray to God. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what does he say? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What does prayer lead to? It leads to peace with God. Which is another way of saying what? Contentment. What does he go on to say next? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, etc., etc., think about these things. What's another spiritual discipline? It's meditation. Meditating on, thinking about the great things of God. And what does he go on to say in verse 9? The God of peace will be with you. It is our spiritual disciplines, being in constant communion and fellowship with Christ, that leads to peace and contentment in our lives. We cannot do without that. The Bible says, as I quoted in our call to worship this morning, that we are to taste and see that God is good. Taste and see that God is good. We are to joy, find joy, and have delight in God alone. There are some times that other pleasures come in, and they become more prominent than the pleasure of being in fellowship and communion with Christ. And you know what God does? God sometimes takes those away from us. In our home, we don't have very good water pressure. I don't know what it's like at your house, but at our house, it's not very good. And I always try to take my shower when nobody else is showering and nobody else is even up. Because who knows? They might flush a toilet, they might run some water, and there goes my water. Well, that's what God sometimes does. Sometimes when we have different sources of pleasure and delight, God says, I'm going to cut that off so that you learn to find delight and pleasure in me alone. And we should give thanks to God in those times. And in those times of difficulty and struggle, we should be earnestly seeking the face of God. Charles Simeon, one of my pastoral heroes, you've heard many, many old Simeon illustrations over the past couple of years. Charles Simeon, a godly pastor, faithful preacher, Bible teacher, one who faithfully was in fellowship with Jesus Christ. As Charles Simeon lay dying, as he lay on his deathbed, one of his friends was around him and he said to him, "What are you thinking now?" And Simeon said, "I don't think. I'm enjoying. I'm enjoying." Why? Simeon was about to go into the presence of his Lord. And even in his final struggles, he could say, I'm enjoying. Because he could say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Brothers and sisters in Christ, heaven must be in your soul. Seek heaven now. Communion. Fellowship with God in Christ. And as you have that enjoyment of God, you will find contentment in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You that You, the God of the universe, has chosen to be in fellowship and communion with us. You, the Creator, have drawn near to us, the creature. And not only that, O God, You have made those who were Your enemies Your beloved children. So, O God, we pray that we would earnestly, daily seek Your face. May we find joy in knowing that Christ has done it all. Our standing is secure in Him. And yet, O God, may we seek Him day by day. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with Christ. Fill our hearts, O God, with heaven itself, that we might live to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.